Well, welcome, dear ones, to our adult and youth Sabbath school. Welcome to those that are here in the room, those listening on the phone, and those joining us on the recording. Glad to be in fellowship with you once again. Before we get into our study book, who would like to offer opening prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the Sabbath, your special day, and it's our special day also to celebrate the Sabbath with all of the universe and with God at the head. We ask that on this Sabbath day, as we're thinking of not only you and your blessings, we think of those who are in terrible floods and in the rains, the volcanoes that are happening. We think of the angels that are holding back the winds of the earth. In the last days, they start to let go. And God, we know we're in the last days of this earth. May we examine our hearts and make sure that each one of us is holding on tightly to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for bringing all the truth into our lives. Be with the speaker. Be with those who are witnessing today. And be with our pastor who will answer according to what the Spirit guides in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. We are continuing in Christ Object Lessons, the very last chapter, titled To Meet the Bridegroom. And we left off at not quite halfway down on page 406 to the paragraph that starts out, while they went to buy. The last thing that we were discussing is that in this parable, you had the bride, you had the guests that were there in that area, you had 10 virgins that were connected with the bride. They were outside of the bride's house waiting for the bridegroom to come. And they were to alert the bride that the bridegroom is here. But all of them fell asleep. So they were not the ones that alerted the bride that the bridegroom is here. Now, when the bridegroom came, there were people with him, including a procession. And it was members of the procession that raised the cry, behold, the bridegroom is here, or he's on his way, and you need to go out to be with him. That message woke up the 10 sleeping virgins. They recognized that while they had been sleeping, the bride had already left the house and joined the bridegroom. And they were being left behind. Remember, their responsibility was to be with the bride, but they fell asleep. So in awakening at this cry, they realize that their wick had burnt down and was filled with black soot that was preventing their light from shining brightly. So all 10 of them cleared away all that black sooty material, so now their light could shine brightly. And it was at that point that they realized that their oil in the lamp was almost gone. So you then recognize that there was a difference among the 10. You had some take their flagon that contained the oil and pour the last amount of it into the lamp. So now there was plenty of fuel for their light to burn brightly. And then you recognized that others didn't bring extra oil. They didn't fill their flagons to the full when they went to the bride's house. So they didn't have enough to fill their lamp to keep the light burning brightly. So here you're able to tell that there's two different groups making up the 10 virgins. And the parable says half of them were wise because they came prepared for any emergency, including having extra oil. But five of them were foolish. They didn't prepare for this emergency. It caught them off guard. And now, even though they trimmed their wick and their light could shine brightly, they didn't have enough oil to keep it shining brightly. And it was beginning to flicker. It was about to go out, and then it had a little bit of oil left to shine brightly, and then it was about to go out. So the oil coming up the wick was not a steady stream. It was intermittent. So their light would shine, and then it would grow dim, almost going out, and then it would shine again. So then the foolish said to the wise, "We see that your light is shining very brightly. Can you give us oil?" And the wise said, "We don't have any oil to give you. You need to find oil, and that quick," right? And we learned that the reason why the wise couldn't give any oil to their companions was because the oil represented the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit working upon the heart is the experience, the part of the character of each individual. And there's no way that you or me can pass our character or pass the Holy Spirit that we have to someone else. That's a work that they must accomplish for themselves. So each individual must have the Holy Spirit working within their heart in order to keep the light of truth shining brightly and illuminating the bridegroom, Jesus. So after they trimmed their lamp, and we recognize that the blackness, the soot, was selfishness. So each of the 10 virgins, whether they were wise or foolish, cleansed their heart from selfishness so that their light could shine brightly. The wise left. They left their companions behind. They went and joined the procession to let their light shine for the bridegroom. The foolish stayed behind. They had to find a way to gain more oil. They had an experience to gain. They had to have the Holy Spirit working in their heart in order to let the light shine. So they went to buy. They chose a different path than the one that contained the bridegroom. So that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. And again, what we're looking at here, the very last chapter of Desire of Christ Object Lessons, is the last message of mercy being exemplified, the loud cry. So keep that in mind. While they went to buy, the procession moved on and left them behind. The five with lighted lamps joined the throng and entered the house with the bridal train, and the door was shut. When the foolish virgins reached the banqueting hall, they received an unexpected denial. The master of the feast declared, "I know you not." They were left standing without in the empty street in the blackness of the night. Now, there are some interesting points made in this parable and in this paragraph. It depicts the foolish virgins going to find oil. It doesn't say where they went to find oil. It could have been right there in the bride's house, right? Or they went somewhere else away from the bride's house to find oil. And it also doesn't say they ever found the oil, but it kind of indicates they did find the oil, because why would they try to join the bridegroom if they hadn't yet found oil? So let's say they found the oil, right? While they were going to get the oil, the procession left them behind. And who's in the procession now? There's the bridegroom, Christ. There's the bride, which is his true church. There's the wise virgins. There's the procession. And there's the bridal party. So there's quite a lot of people there made up of different individuals who have different responsibilities. The virgins were connected with the bride. Their light is to light up Jesus as well as to give light to all around them. There's the procession. They joined the bridegroom. They didn't join the bride. They joined the bridegroom. So you have the bridegroom, you have the procession, you have the wise virgins, and you have others there as guests in the wedding. They move on, leaving individuals behind, specifically the foolish virgins. And this procession with Christ, the true church or his bride, the wise virgins, those in the procession, and they're all called the bridal train, enter the house. Whose house is that? Any ideas? It's not the bride's house. They left the bride's house. So what house do they enter here?
The bridegroom?
Yes, or the father's house, right? So they enter into the bridegroom or the father's house. And after everybody has entered into that house, prepared for the wedding feast, the door is shut. So we can understand this house ultimately represents the kingdom of God, heaven. Now notice that the foolish virgins finally reached the banqueting hall. So they finally decided to leave the bride's house. And when they get to where the wedding is taking place, they're not let in. And the reason they're not let in is the master of the feast says, "I don't know you." Now, they were connected with the bride. But the master of the wedding feast says, "I don't know you, and I'm not letting you in." So this means they're left out of heaven. In the empty street, no one is around them. In the blackness of night, they no longer have light. The master of the feast, I would think that represents the Father, because that's the house that the bridegroom was taking him back to. But you can also look at the master of the feast as being the bridegroom. So whether it's the Father or whether it's Jesus that says, "I don't know you," the result is the same. The foolish are left outside. They're lost. Why are they lost? They left the bride's house. They separated. Why are they lost?
Their light went out. They weren't witnessing anymore.
Yeah, I mean, you could look at it that way, but then on the other side of the coin, if they found the oil, then there was light for them to travel all that way from the bride's house to the groom's house.
But was there anyone to witness to?
True. You could say they were by themselves. That's true. But why were they lost? Because they did separate. The message was separate and join Christ, the bridegroom. And they finally did that. Amen. It was too late. The door was already shut.
Reminds you of Noah's Ark and people that didn't listen for 120 years.
Amen. And even when the animals were miraculously guided into the ark in perfect order, in perfect peace, without trying to kill one another, right? Without having prey and attacker, that still didn't wake up the individuals. They were curious, they were surprised at this miraculous scene, but it wasn't enough to wake them up and to get them to accept the message and to enter into the ark of safety. Now go ahead, brother.
Thank you so much, because I have a question about that. When it comes down to that, the separation, which it's clear that they did separate, yet I'm wondering then, is there going to be a time when those who separate too late? Is that what I'm understanding, that they get it, but they didn't really get it fast enough? Just kind of wondering if you can kind of illuminate me on that one.
Yeah, that's exactly what happened. They separated, they obeyed the message, but they waited too long to obey. So the scenario that we see here is when the loud cry is given, when that midnight cry, "Behold, Christ comes, go out to be with him." When that message reaches individuals in the bride's house or near the bride's house, it wakes them up. they see that they're being left behind. In other words, those with Christ are leaving them. They're on a mission, and that is to go to the bridegroom's home. So they're not waiting around endlessly for everybody to finally make up their mind and follow the truth and join themselves with Christ. The message is to act. And individuals need to act one way or another. And this means that the message has a time limit. The procession is moving on. Christ is leaving the bride's house and those at the bride's house. He's leaving them behind. So there's a necessity to act quick on this message. But to some, like the foolish, they're not prepared to act immediately. They're prepared to clean up their lives, cutting away that soot of selfishness, but they're not prepared to leave the bride's home. They want to remain connected with it. They want to be associated with it. They want to be close to it, even though the bride herself is no longer there. She's joined the bridegroom. So you have the foolish finally deciding to obey the message, to separate from the bride's home, but they can't join the procession, because the procession's already reached their destination. So they're having to follow footsteps because they're not connected with the bridegroom. They're just following the footsteps left by the bridegroom. And then they finally reach the place where the wedding is taking place. And they knock on the door. And they say, let us in. We're finally here. We've obeyed the loud cry message. But then the master of the feast, let's say it's Christ. Christ says, I don't know you. Why doesn't he know them? Any idea?
His spirit wasn't in them.
Amen. Amen. Any other thoughts?
I tend to think that it's also, they didn't really spend time getting to know him in their life, in their walk amongst their neighbors. They didn't really get to know who he is. They knew about Jesus, but they did not know Jesus. So I guess it's kind of like a surface knowledge, but nothing deeper than the front page of the book. That's as far as they kind of went. Maybe a chapter, but not much.
Yeah, amen, amen. They never joined Christ. They had a chance to join him. The message came to them. Go out to meet him. But they never left until it was too late. So here we see that the experience of the wise virgins was they hear the cry, they awaken at the cry, they prepare themselves by cleaning up their life because they heard the cry. And then they obey the cry. They leave the company of those at the bride's house and they join the bridegroom And in joining the bridegroom, they're connected with the bride, who their whole responsibility was to help, to aid, right? They join with the bride. They join with the procession, and they're all part of this bridal train. So Christ knows them. And the only reason he knew them or knows them is because they obeyed the message and joined him. I mean, that's amazing to understand, because when they were connected with the bride's home, they didn't know Christ, and Christ didn't know them. They may have known of Christ, the bridegroom. They've heard about him. They may have accepted that he is the bridegroom, right? But they really didn't know him, and Christ didn't know them. That's why the message was given. That's why the bridegroom came to the bride's house. It wasn't just to collect the bride. It was to bring all of the friends of the bride along with this procession. But it wasn't until the wise joined Christ that he knew them, and they knew him. It was that union together that didn't happen within the bride's home or near the bride's home. It only happened when they left the bride's home and connected themselves with the bridegroom. The foolish never had that connection with the bridegroom, because they remained connected with the bride's house too long. And the door of probation closed. So the experience of the wise is, they hear the loud cry, they wake up at the loud cry, they prepare their lives, and they join the bridegroom. They enter into the bridegroom's home, which is heaven, ultimately. But the experience of the foolish is, they hear the loud cry, they wake up at the loud cry, they prepare themselves to obey the loud cry, but then they say, well, we're not going to leave yet. We'll leave in the future, but we're not going to leave now. There's other stuff we need to do first. And then the door of probation closes upon them. They didn't obey the cry. They dallied. They did other things. They refused to obey the message to separate from the bride's house and join the bridegroom. And then probation closed upon them. So their experience is, they wake up at the loud cry, but they decide not to separate until a later time. And that decision costs them salvation.
Could the foolish be those who still have sin in their life, that have held on to it, that think, oh, tomorrow I'll straighten up?
Yeah, I'm sure that enters into it. The parable brings up the fact that they trim their wicks. So even the foolish trim their wicks. They cut selfishness out of their lives. But they didn't cut the bride's house out of their lives until it was too late. Who represents the bride's house?
I believe the remnant.
No. The bride's house represents the churches, the denominations. So here you have the wise and the foolish virgins connected with all the churches in the world. The mission of all the churches is to prepare the bride for the wedding, to make up the bride. That's the goal of all the churches that are supposedly connected with Christ. It's to make up her bride, to get herself ready. But here we see that the members fell asleep. Most of the members. And they're not engaged in making up the bride. But some of them do. But the point is, the bride's house is not the end of the road. It's only a resting place until the bridegroom and the procession comes to them and calls them out. And if they remain connected with the denominations or the churches when Christ is calling them out, they are rejecting Christ. How can they still have salvation if they reject Christ? How can you have salvation if you refuse to follow the Lamb whithersoever he is leading you? So here we see the loud cry portrayed here. Christ loves the virgins. He loves the bride. He loves those that are guests at the wedding. But he's not taking the bride's house to heaven. He's only taking individuals from the bride's house. So the bride's house is not where you stay if you want to have heaven, if you want to have salvation. The churches, the denominations are resting places until the message of the loud cry comes to the members saying, these resting places are part of Babylon. They're not your salvation. Your salvation is connected with the bridegroom and he's outside and calling you to leave the bride's house to join him. And if you leave and join him, he's going to lead you safely, step by step, to salvation. But if you stay with the bride's home, you're going to be lost. That's a loud cry. Come out of her, my people, and if you don't come out, you're going to be partakers of her sins and receive of her plagues. The church is not the end of the road. You don't find salvation by staying with the church. You find salvation only by joining Christ and following him outside the church, step by step, all the way to his heavenly home.
May I ask a question? It's in reference to what you're saying. But it ties to the, obviously, the foolish virgins. And it seems to me, that's just me, that there may be this perception that the foolish virgins, they're just new. They're new to Christ. They're just new to the whole idea, the teachings of Christianity. And yet, at the same time, there seems to be an element of presumption in the midst of all of that, that they kind of presume they'll get in because they're, you know, They're part of the bridal party. They're going to make it. I mean, you know, God knows them. They know God. Everything's going to be cool. Yet, I kind of wonder if it plays out like that, too, that since the Lord has stated time and again that he is no respecter of persons, that there may also be those in the midst of the foolish virgins that actually should have known a whole lot better than some of the others. I mean, am I kind of in a right spot thinking, coming to that? I don't know.
Well, what's the description of Laodicea? They think that they are rich, that they've made it, that everything is copacetic and perfect, but in reality, they are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That's Laodicea. They think they have it all, when in fact, they're in abject poverty. That's in regards to their spiritual state.
So then that would cover everybody at every level of experience then. So wherever they think they may be, they still will fall into that pot, so to speak.
Yeah, so you can see that all the denominations in the world are supposed to be preparing the bride for the wedding. So when you look at the members in all the denominations, you're going to have actually three different groups. You're going to have those that are wise virgins, those that are foolish virgins, and those that will make up the bride. That's in all the churches, including Catholicism. The point of this is the bride leaves her house, leaves it behind, because her goal is to be with the bridegroom. Her goal is not to stay a spinster in her house. So the bride doesn't look at the church that she's a part of, the denomination, as being the end result, the totality of salvation. Because she's not focused on the church, she's focused on the bridegroom. And she's going to follow him whithersoever he leads her. And this paragraph brings out the point that Christ, the bridegroom, is not connected, is not within any of the denominations and churches of the day. He's not there. He's outside. And he swings by all these churches and calls his bride out. And she goes. So all the churches in Christendom are Christless. You don't find salvation there. You find salvation in Christ, but Christ isn't connected there with the bride's house. He's not there in the denominations. He's outside. So if you want to be with the bridegroom, you have to leave. Do you leave and join another denomination? No, because another denomination is Christless. You leave and join the bridegroom. You join Christ. That's where salvation is found. But you also have the wise and the foolish. They're not making up the bride. They're supposed to be helping the bride, but they've fallen asleep. They're unfaithful to their responsibilities. But the message still is given. The bride's already left. So now all the denominations in the world are Christless. They're also brideless. So the denominations are good for nothing. They're without Christ. They're without a bride. Who's left? The virgins. The message wakes up the virgins. And all 10 of them, both wise and foolish, clean up their lives. They cut away the blackness of the wick. They cut selfishness out of their hearts. You can say they're righteous. But only the wise righteous leave. The foolish righteous stay until a later time, but it's too late. So here you have depicted that there's righteous individuals within the churches, but because they refuse to leave the churches and join Christ outside, they're lost. Isn't that astounding, dear ones? Righteous individuals who keep all the commandments of God, who worship Him on the Sabbath, are lost because they didn't leave the church to join Christ. How astounding that is, and how sad that is. They're righteous, but they're Christless. That's a loud cry, dear ones. It's going to test every single member of every single denomination in the world. It's going to test every single individual who may be without a church in the world. How much do you love the bridegroom? Do you love Christ enough to leave the denomination and join Him? If the answer is no, then you love the church more than you love Christ, and you're going to be lost. If the answer is, I love the church and I love Christ, so I'm going to stick around with the church a little longer, then you're also going to be lost, because Christ is not your first love. So if you stay with the denomination, you're lost. If you join the bridegroom and follow Him, meaning you leave the denomination and you follow Christ wherever He leads you, you're on your way to be saved. You have to make it within the bridegroom's home and the door of mercy shut in order to be saved. So just leaving the church and joining Christ is not immediate salvation. It's not the end of the road. Christ is leading you, and you have to continue to decide to follow Him. There's that straight, upward, narrow path that leads to eternal life. And it all starts with you obeying the cry. So if you stay with the church, you're not even on the path that leads to heaven, because you're not yet joined with the bridegroom. You're not yet following Him. Leaving the denomination is the very beginning of that straight, narrow, upward path. It's not the end of it. It's the beginning. So if you never obey the loud cry, you're not even on that path. You're still stuck in the dark and wicked world below. And that's what the majority of church members do not realize. They think that when they've been baptized and become a member of the denomination, they've made it. But they're not even on the straight, narrow, upward path that leads to salvation yet. So you can see there is a whole lot of deception, a whole lot of false understanding, of erroneous ideas in regards to the denominations in the world, including the Adventist Church. Any questions, comments, thoughts, insights, dear ones? Please feel free.
Just a thought. A lot of people, when they go to church and they listen to the pastor, they feel like they've done what they need to do. But how do you get close to Christ? How do you know Christ? His descriptions in the Bible. How do you know? How do you know a friend? You talk to them. You share your ideas with them. So just going to church one day a week and listening to the pastor can lull you into a sleep. I'm learning about God because the pastor says this, the pastor says that. But how are you building your relationship with Christ? Do you talk to him? Do you listen to what he says? How do you become a friend of Jesus?
I would like to add to that, dear sister, and I'm going to put it in this venue because it is very much prevalent in our American society. And that has to do with whose team you're on, what team you root for, what's your favorite sport, so to speak. Well, I'm a Baptist. I'm Presbyterian, yeah. I'm Pentecostal. And these are teams. And we have been, unfortunately, ingrained in this society that you gotta pick a team. You gotta pick a side to be on. And unfortunately, those teams, they have coaches. Well, so do these denominations. And they have their coaches. And you listen to your coach. And that's what everyone that goes into these huge stadiums, which are basically just coliseums and places of other worship, they go there to root for their team. And on Sundays, those that do not know better, and unfortunately even some that do know better and worship on the Holy Sabbath, they are still on a team. They don't understand that the person up there who's bringing them the word, they are not the ones that they should keep their eyes on. The one that they need to keep their eyes on is the Lord Jesus, because if that person turns, their coach or their preacher as it is, turns from walking the way the Lord Jesus is walking, though they claim to even have present truth, they could be on the path of destruction and be comfortable with it. So I tend to look at it like that because of how I grew up in this nation. It has that kind of flair and it permeates a lot of things where you gotta kind of pick a team. You gotta be a part of something. And if you're not a part of something, well then you're not a part of anything. And people can dislike you because you're not really a part of their team or their church, as it were. while the people of God, from my understanding, during these end times that we are living in right now, they're not going to be a part of any of these teams. And they're not going to be liked by the ones that are parts of all these other teams. Because they have one coach, one leader that they follow. And they have made a commitment by God's grace to follow that leader, that shepherd. They are following him. And the world is not going to like that. So how to reach the ones that we may, by God's amazing grace, maybe even able to kind of say, hey, you know what? You're going in there, right? Yeah, I'm going to worship. Well, you do not know, but Jesus is not in there. So we all have to have that kind of guidance from the Holy Spirit and courage too, because sometimes we can get the guidance, but we don't have the courage. So we kind of need both of those to where if that opportunity comes up, we may rescue that person from going into a place where they do become trapped in a cage of unclean birds and vile things, as our dear sister had mentioned in the room before. And we don't want that to happen. So yeah, we're not on the favorite team. we're not on the team that everyone wants to root for. But we are, by God's grace, doing our best to stay on the very narrow path. The foolish virgins, they show us that they did not do that. The wise virgins at least prepared themselves for the emergency and they were able to recover. And that was by God's grace. So it is God's grace that is going to get us in there, as it is God's grace that saves us, and it is God's grace that gives us repentance and so forth and so on. It's God's grace. So we have to figure out, even as our dear sister had said, choose you this day whom you shall serve. We all have to do that. And if we love our neighbors as ourselves, this is my understanding, and I don't have it all right. I don't. But if we love our neighbors as ourselves, then when the opportunity comes up, we kind of have to help them to understand, yeah, I know you're going over here or there, but have you ever stopped and considered, and then let the Holy Spirit bring the words? Because those words may be the thing that stops them from actually going where they thought they needed to go. And they go right back in and get in the Word and find out from themselves. Or sit down with you and study the Word with you. The Holy Spirit guiding. I know I rambled on. Please forgive me. But I really needed to share that.
Good points here, brother. Go ahead, Brother Rudy.
I've been silent for a while. Listening, but cause you learn a lot when you listen to your brother or your sister or your friend who will be more inclined to have a concept, a religious concept, or an idea. If that individual reads the Word of God, if they daily possible take out the Bible and read and try to get instruction how to perform, how to live the life that is expected for them to live. Question. Do you think the world would be ready? If Christ was to come today, I think this is a very deep question. Maybe to the non-believers, it won't be a concern. And the believers might have divided concept depend on how the church or the many churches create a concept to believe. But put the question in another way. Is the world ready for Christ's arrival? And if the world is ready, question, who and who do you think will be able to come forward and accept Christ's arrival? Or turn away, depending on their belief. Who are controlling the mind of the people, which include leaders and politics? Beside the churches, question. I think I'm ready to face Christ's arrival because of my faith and my belief. But is the world ready? To meet Christ, if he was to arrive today.
We're told that many are called, but few are chosen. So when you're talking about the whole world, no. The whole world is not ready for Christ to come to them personally, and they are not ready for him to come in the clouds of the air. So it has to do with the heart. If individuals have an honest heart, then they will recognize the truth, they will recognize Christ, and they will follow him. Because they avoid lies, they avoid errors, they want to remain honest in heart. So when the truth reaches them, they recognize the truth and they choose to follow the truth because it is truth. They have an honest heart. But to someone who has a dishonest heart, whether they're in the church, out of the church, doesn't matter. When they have a dishonest heart, when the truth reaches them, they don't like it. They don't want to accept it. Because the truth calls for a change in their heart. To the honest, they want to remain honest, so they follow the truth. To the dishonest, they want to remain dishonest, so they don't follow the truth. And the vast majority of the world are dishonest in heart. because they love to break the law of God, whether or not they know that God has a law. So the world is not ready. I say the vast majority of church members are not ready. But we're dealing here with Christ coming to individuals before he comes to collect those individuals who have accepted him at his second coming in the clouds of the air. This parable deals with Christ coming to the heart of individuals that are connected with denominations. Are they going to leave the denomination to join Christ outside? That's an individual choice. When you look at the Laodicean church depicted there in Revelation 3, you'll notice that Christ is not knocking on the door of the church for entrance. He's knocking on the door of the Laodiceans individuals for entrance. Are they going to join Christ? Are they going to let him in? Or are they going to keep him shut out? If they let him in, they're going to follow him out of the Laodicean denomination. They're going to follow him out of Laodicea and enter into a relationship with the bridegroom that hopefully will never end. If they keep him shut out, they're going to remain within the Laodicean church and remain Christless, because they do not have an honest heart. So the key is, do you have an honest heart? If so, then God's going to lead you step by step to salvation, because he can trust you. If you don't have an honest heart, if you're dishonest, well, there's a great amount of work that you need to do, and it's possible to take a dishonest-hearted individual and convert them into an honest-hearted individual. It's possible, but only through Christ. Yeah.
We are supposed to give the loud cry to all those that don't have the knowledge to the approaching danger and try to seek salvation The Lord does not want to destroy the world as in the forepast of mankind, when mankind was almost like Sodom and Gomorrah, ignorant, foolish. Involving self desires. With behavior that changed the word of the Lord. Stage that is presently upon us all with the desire to change the Sabbath and bring on the Son of the Lord. All of these occurrence is presently in our midst. Makes me wonder, if it was up to you to get up on the rooftop and shout and try to get the attention of all the wrong steps, the wrong inclination, because the Lord is preparing his people, as you said, with the church, just come out of them. But also, what about the people that are not in the churches? We have to find a way to approach them. With the loud cry. Something to give them a sign. To give them a hope. To try to show them the path that they should be following and don't have an idea of what's going on.
Amen.
These are my thoughts, my dear brother. When I look out the window and have a vision of the world in all the different methods of information that blows around daily, I wonder and I question, Lord, what can I do to help? Because he said, let us reason together. Let us put ourselves in the position and the way that we can be in accord from our studies and from all of the different moments in receiving the word. Question. I want to help, Lord. How can I help? In what way can I go about trying to save my brother and sister that ignores future events?
Great point and great question, dear brother. In this parable, you have the bridegroom, Christ. You have the procession following him. And you have a call made to all of those connected with all of the churches. Okay? Haven't yet got to those outside of all the churches, right? Calls made to the churches. Everyone who leaves the church and joins Christ is using the light on their lamp to illuminate this entire party, but especially the bridegroom. So the more people who obey the loud cry and leave Babylon and join Christ, illuminates him and this whole procession more. So the more people leave, the brighter Christ becomes, and this movement or this procession is brighter. Now, when you have a lot of people illuminating the bridegroom and making this procession brighter, it attracts attention. It attracts the attention of all of those who were not connected with the bride's house. In other words, people of the world. So following Christ out of the church and illuminating him is how you reach those that are not connected with any of the churches. But if you try to reach individuals outside of the church for the purpose of bringing them into the church, it's not going to accomplish much. In fact, it's going to be worse for them to be converted to the church instead of to Christ. And that was the problem in Christ's day. And it's been the problem ever since. Christ told the Jews, you have a fantastic missionary outreach program. You travel and send missionaries across the seas to make converts. But when you make them and you connect them with your corrupt church, you make them twice ready for destruction than you are. So all the missionary outreach programs of the denominations are making converts to be destroyed because they're bringing them into connection with the Babylonian corruption in their own system. So this message of the loud cry is to call people out of that Babylonian corruption, to connect them directly with Christ. And once they're connected with Christ, he is the one that's being illuminated by their light. And that's going to attract attention from those that aren't connected with any of the churches. They're going to see Christ revealed in you, in your actions, in your words, in the witness that you give, in the message that points them to the Savior instead of to the church. So the step that needs to be followed in order to reach those in the world is to connect yourself with Christ and follow him, not to connect yourself with the denomination in order to follow Christ. Connect yourself with Christ and follow him. So the whole focus is Christ. Never the church. Never the denomination. Never numbers. It's Christ and him only. Because there's no other name given among mankind whereby we must be saved but the Lord God Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not the Seventh-day Adventist Church, not the Catholic Church, not the Baptist Church. It's Christ. It's just like with the ark. There were a whole lot of people that were mulling around the outside of the ark, and they were all lost because they weren't joined within the ark. They weren't in the safety area. They were outside the safety area, although really close to it. The denominations out there are claiming that they are the ark of safety. The Adventist Church teaches that. They are the ark of safety. And in order to be saved, you have to be within them. But that's not the truth. The truth is Jesus is the ark of safety. And you have to be connected with and in him in order to be saved. So the first step is to join yourself to Christ and follow him. Then your light illuminating the Savior will have effect upon the honest in heart that are outside the churches.
This is why I'm here, because I think this home church is following Christ. And when its members express themselves to anyone that needs to know about Christ, they have the opportunity to give an answer, because I think this home church is following Christ and not any denomination of any kind.
Well, we're glad you're in fellowship with us, dear brother. But the key with joining is joining the Savior. We're to associate together, which we are, but it's the Savior that we're to light up, not this home church, not this company of believers. More to illuminate the Savior. And you being in fellowship with us is helping to illuminate the Savior. It's allowing your light to illuminate the Savior, which then increases the light of this whole company in illuminating the Savior. So praise God that we can be part of that procession, illuminating the Savior on the way to the wedding feast, and thus helping those outside of the churches already to recognize, to become curious about, and to see for themselves the light that is shining upon them.
Amen, dear brother. Thank you. Sometimes
go ahead, dear brother.
It feels lonely out there. Seems like you're walking and shouting and clamoring. And trying to get an attention. To retain the strength that is given by the Holy Spirit for you to sustain the work in his vineyard. because that's where you're supposed to be found, in the vineyard, where there's so much work to be done. Forgive me. But this is where I am standing. At the moment.
No need for forgiveness, dear brother. Myself and family, we're the only ones in this particular area that are in the present truth that we know of. And that's the same with a lot of us here. We may be the only one in our entire community or entire county that understands the present truth and is trying to follow it. So you're not alone, dear brother, in that sense. A lot of us here know exactly what you're going through. And that's one reason I praise God for the privilege and the honor of being able to come together from all of our isolated areas around the world into one live fellowship, company. And the purpose of this company is to help make up the bride. And to be guests at the wedding, right?
Right.
And so how we help one another accomplish that goal is part of the beauty of fellowship, because we become edified, we become encouraged, we become more invigorated to live more for Christ instead of self, to live more to help one another instead of just helping ourselves. And in being edified by others, we in turn have the honor to edify others ourselves, right? So it's a sharing, a taking, and a giving that occurs in this fellowship and hopefully other fellowships out there. And that's exactly what God desires, that we're to come together to uplift the Savior, to praise His name, to edify one another and be edified, to encourage, to learn, to share, and all for the glory of God. So you're not alone, brother. We empathize and sympathize with you in your isolation there. We understand and praise God for the privilege of coming together from our isolated areas and fellowship in worshiping our God in spirit and truth. So we're isolated. What are we to do? Just remain isolated. We're to let our light shine in illuminating the bridegroom and calling people out to be with him. We're to expand our areas in reaching and seeking out those that are lost. And then, Lord willing, we have one or two or three more that fellowship with us. And what a joy that is. But you're not alone.
No, I have my twin.
Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Sorry, twin, I did not hear what you said, but my daughter-in-law heard it, and she told me, that's right, we are twins, and we have our whole family here, so we're not alone.
Amen, Sister Joan, amen.
Well, let's read one more paragraph before we close.
As Christ sat looking upon the party that waited for the bridegroom, he told his disciples the story of the 10 virgins by their experience, illustrating the experience of the church that she had lived just before his second coming. Can I continue? Oh, that's...
Let's go ahead and end right there.
Okay.
Thank you, brother. So notice here that Christ is looking upon the party that waited for the bridegroom. So he's looking upon these virgins that are waiting for the bridegroom. And before the bridegroom got there, Christ tells his disciples the story of the 10 virgins. So Christ didn't wait there for hours watching a literal event take place. But he saw that there was a wedding taking place and there were virgins there that were waiting for the bridegroom to come to alert the bride. And then Christ tells this parable of the 10 virgins. And the purpose of this parable is to illustrate the experience of the church that shall live just before Christ comes the second time. Has Christ yet come the second time? So then this parable of the 10 virgins illustrates what every single church member is going to go through in these very last days. So when is it time for the midnight cry, the loud cry to be given? Right now, just before Christ's second coming. Are you connected with the Adventist Church? Are you connected with the Baptist Church, the Episcopal Church, the Nazarene, any other churches? Then the experience that you will go through in order to be ready for Christ's second coming is this experience of the 10 virgins. So are you a foolish virgin when the message to leave the church and join Christ comes to you? Are you a foolish virgin that's going to say, nope, sorry, I'm not going to leave now. I'll leave later, but I'm not going to leave now. If so, then you're choosing a path that's going to lead to your probation closing and being lost. Are you a wise virgin? When you hear the message, are you going to leave and follow Christ? Then you're following a pathway that leads to salvation. So I hope you can see that this last chapter of Christ Object Lessons dealing with the 10 virgin parable is vitally important to understand because this is illustrating the experience of every single church member in the world before Christ comes. And now you can examine yourself. Where are you in this parable? Where are you in this experience? Are you a wise or foolish virgin? if you see that you're following the pathway of the foolish, there's still time to change that. But you don't have unlimited time. One last point. We've seen who the wise and the foolish virgins are. We recognize the procession or the bridal party are not part of the bride, but they're there as guests in this wedding. So then who represents the bride? We've seen that it's the true church. So we have Christ, the bridegroom, we have the bride, his true church, and then we have the guests at the wedding that are composed of the wise virgins, those in the procession, and others in the bridal party. So then you have the bride and the guests at the wedding. Who ultimately represents the bride? Any ideas?
Yes, I was just asking into the room if that has a double meaning. And because you were saying that the bride represents the true church, okay, I got that. Yet I'm wondering the double meaning part of it. If the bride also, more particularly, represents the 144,000 that actually will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth throughout all eternity, they'll always be with him. So, okay, I got your thumb. I saw that. Thank you.
Amen, amen. When you look at everyone who is saved, they actually form two different groups. One group remain alive to the coming of the Lord. They never see death. The other group represents the vast multitude of individuals who have died before Christ comes and are resurrected from the grave in the first resurrection. So the saved are composed of two different groups. Those who saw death and those who didn't see death. So then, which two groups represent these two groups? You brought up the 144,000. They do not see death. They remain alive to the coming of the Lord. And then we know about those that are resurrected from the grave, being from Adam, well, actually Abel first, all the way down to the very last person who dies before Christ comes. So the bride here ultimately represents the 144,000 who do not see death. All the other redeemed represent those that are guests at the wedding. So then why is the 144,000 so special compared to those that die in the Lord? What makes the 144,000 so different? Any idea?
They go through the time of trouble and they don't have the help of the Holy Spirit during that time.
Well, yes, they go through the time of trouble without a mediator. But they do have the Holy Spirit helping them every step of the way. For instance, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was bearing the entire weight of the sins of the world upon him, and then when he went to the cross, And he said, Father, why have you forsaken me? The Father had not forsaken him. The Father was still right there, but Christ couldn't sense that the Father was there. So in a similar manner, the 144,000 are going to be without a mediator. Christ has finished his ministerial work in the heavenly sanctuary. The door to the wedding feast has been shut. Probation has closed for every individual, whether saved or lost. And they have to endure through that time without any intercession, any intercessor, I should say, any mediator, without Christ being able to cover any sins that they might commit during that time. That's a completely different experience than anyone who has died in the Lord ever had before that. From Abel all the way down, there's always been an intercessor there. That was Christ. There's always been a way for their sins to be forgiven, and that was through Christ. But with the 144,000, they go through a period of time, the plagues, without a mediator. They're on their own, and yet they're really not alone, even though it seems like it. They haven't been forsaken, even though it seems like it. You still have the Holy Spirit there helping them. You still have Christ in close companionship with them. You still have the Father close at hand. But they don't sense it. They have to walk by faith. But they're not alone, even though it seems like they're alone. Yeah, go ahead, dear sister.
I was thinking, Elder Rob, as you were saying, that it was like when Christ was on the cross, when he felt as it, when his, the presence of his Father, even though it was, yeah, it was, he was there, it felt as if he was by himself. That's what that reminded me of. But here's the patience of the saints, those who follow the Lamb wheresoever he go. So.
Yeah, amen, amen. They remain faithful even though to all their senses they've been forsaken. They still remain faithful. They will not give up Christ even though it seems like Christ has given them up. So they don't walk by sight. They don't walk by feeling. They don't walk by their senses. They walk by faith. So that sets the 144,000 into a different group of redeemed compared to all of those who saw death. Because those who rise from the dead has had a mediator all their entire lives. Whereas, except for Adam, Christ wasn't his mediator before sin came in. But anyways, you have the 144,000 in a different group among the redeemed. And that's why they're considered, in my understanding, to be the bride of Christ. Christ can't come until the bride has made herself ready. So the 144,000, that number has to be made up, bride making herself ready, before Christ comes. And he can't come until the bride has been made up. So there's plenty of guests at the wedding. And now you can understand that the goal of the churches was to make up the bride. But the majority fell asleep. They were unfaithful to their trust. And so now the bride is found outside, joined with Christ. and the message is given to the churches. You're Christless, you're brideless, and soon you're going to be lost unless you leave and join Christ, his bride, and the procession. So that's why the bride, even though she's part of the redeemed, right, and the guests at the wedding, obviously part of the redeemed, are called by two different names. They're all redeemed, but they have different experiences. So we're to make up the bride. Are we making ourselves ready? Because when that number is made up, when the last individual is added to the 144,000, Christ says, my bride's made herself ready. I've been waiting, I've been waiting for 170 years. 80 years, actually. 180 years I've been waiting. And I'm not going to wait anymore. And he throws down the censer and says, it's done. My ministration is over. The numbers of my kingdom are made up, and he that is righteous will remain righteous. In other words, probation's closed, you're sealed. Those that are filthy will remain filthy. Your probation's closed, you have the mark. And I'm coming to get my bride.
Question. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead, dear brother.
Yes, I'm trying to put it together so I don't stray away from this wonderful conversation that we're having. What about those the Lord said, keep my commandment. Christ said, I kept my Father's commandment. So here we have many of who have passed on that might have kept some of the commandment. Let's put it, they kept 9 of the commandments, but the key commandment, the fourth commandment, they never kept. Would you say that they died in Christ when they die? And will be saved?
It all centers upon their love. If you love me, keep my commandments. So if they truly loved Christ, and they were never convicted about the importance of the fourth commandment, they never kept the Sabbath, they can be saved because they were in ignorance. They were committing an error in ignorance, not because they didn't love Christ, but because they weren't convicted that they needed to manifest their love for him by keeping the Sabbath. That deals with honesty of heart. But if they were convicted that Saturday is the Sabbath and they still chose to only worship on Sunday, then they didn't love Christ enough to keep all of his commandments, just 9. And since they didn't love Christ enough, then they cannot be saved. because they didn't keep his commandments. So it's not, it's the focus here is upon their knowledge, not upon whether they kept it or not kept it, but upon their knowledge and their love. If they loved Christ enough, they would have kept his Sabbath because they loved Christ enough. If they didn't know about the Sabbath or wasn't convicted that it was important, they can still be saved if they are honest in heart.
I leave my following question for next Sabbath.
Well, you could actually ask it in our next service because that's on questions and answers.
Okay.
But are there any other thoughts or comments or questions on this particular study, dear ones? Please go right ahead.
Yeah, I have a comment from the garden book that goes along with this part of the story. And the topic is about the vegetable feed and corn. It says here that vegetable seeds are grown in the garden and eaten by people. Some are cow peas, garden peas, kidney beans, lima beans, navy beans, and sweet corn. Certain seeds, like kidney beans and many other beans, are harvested after they harden. Others, such as garden peas and sweet corn, are picked when they are still soft. These seeds are like the seeds of truth, which were planted in the wise virgin's heart and acted upon in their lives. Genesis 1:12 says, "And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after its kind, and tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Another name for corn is maize, which is what they were called in the old world, in other words, Europe. It is found or known on every continent and possibly in every country in the world. In the Bible, the word corn is used for cereal grains such as barley, rye, oats, or wheat. It does not refer to Indian maize, a cereal of American origin, unknown elsewhere until the discovery of the New World. Corn is a soft-stemmed grass. The flower is found at the top. The corn grows as a side branch, and first the blade, then the ear, after the full corn in the ear. That's then Mark 4:28. The ear is covered in husk and has rows of grains on a rigid cob. It is yellow or white when ripe. When the corn is nearly ripe, it bows its head and stoops lower than when it was still green. Just so, when the virgins are ripe for heaven, they will become more humble and self-denying. The roots and the leaves of the corn are useful in urinary problems, like kidney stones, bladder troubles, and bedwetting. The stigmas are used for bedwetting. A poultice paste made with corn can be applied for ulcers, rheumatic pain, skin itching, and swelling. The roasted corn can be made into powder, which makes a good drink to relieve nausea and vomiting. As corn can be used as a medicine, so the corn of heaven, as described in Psalm 78:24, the word of God is food for the wise virgins, which have been healed from the deadly disease of sin. And just as corn is reaped as a result of labor and sweat of the face, so also spiritual bread requires the sweat of the soul. The virgins had labored to prepare for the bridegroom. They had secured extra oil. So also we have to work your own salvation, as described in Philippians 2:12. While we are alert to pray to God for heavenly mindedness, God answers our prayers by placing us in circumstances in which this grace will be the result of our own experience. So we see the spiritual insight from the corn and seeds in concern in vegetable seeds. And tasty as it is, it even has its certain purposes. And the purpose for the wise virgins was to be prepared to meet the bridegroom and to arrive on time for the wedding. Well, of course, we already remember the story of the foolish virgins weren't being alert. Since they slept it off and had no oil, they arrived too late. And even though they tried to reason that they were friends for the bridegroom already gave his response. He doesn't know them. And they didn't have no oil to make a fire so they can show themselves to him. We're not being alert, and we're already unprepared for whatever event that's supposed to happen, like Christ coming or even the worst disasters that we even hear in the news. Whenever we read God's word, we're already feeding ourselves spiritual food, making us able to be alert. Just like the corn gives also to nutrition, as does all the other vegetables, our spiritual nutrition from the Bible will help us be ready for when the Lord comes, or to be even prepped as we always do for the Sabbath. Since the main topic is to be alert, that's what we all have to be. Just as the five wise virgins were alert to be ready when the bridegroom arrived, so we have to be ready when our Lord arrives as well. As long as we keep giving out the word that for others to understand, then they can learn to be alert as well. So they can be fed with the spiritual truth we plant in them. But it's up to them to decide if they want to let it sprout out so they can be able to be saved or just to have it ignored. And after all, we are being the messengers as God intends for us to give out to as many people as we can find. As long as we keep on feasting on the spiritual bread that God has given us, we can always be equipped to handle whatever things may come our way. And that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear brother. So any further questions you have, please keep them in mind or write them down for our next service. We can carry it over there. But we have gone a bit over for this youth and adult service, which is okay. Praise God that we have the freedom to discuss these things and to find answers from God's word and his truth to help us grow. And who would like, well, first of all, we're going to be picking it up next time at the paragraph that starts out, the two classes of watchers, referring to the ten virgins. And that's at the bottom of page 406. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. And who would like to offer closing prayer? Please feel free.
Thank you, dear Father in heaven, for sending the Holy Spirit to open up our ears and our hearts. And thank you for the blessings you give us and for being a God who answers prayer. We look forward to being able to share eternity with you and the holy angels and our special family here. Be with us in the next meeting. Prompt us to ask the questions that are on our hearts. And thank you, dear Lord, for giving the answers through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear sister. Let's take an 11-minute break and then return back here at 1 p.m. Pacific or 4 p.m. Eastern for our main church service. And again, this coming church service is on question and answers. So if you had questions written down for however long, go get them and present them in this next service. So we'll see you at 1 o'clock Pacific or 4 o'clock Eastern, dear friends.